Check, check. Yeah. Loud and clear. Thank you. Guess if everybody gets quiet, that means it's time to begin. Which it is, so that's good. Good to see everybody this evening. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to try to keep this thing from squealing again on me. Is that good? Loud and clear? Everybody hear me? Yes. John chapter 5. I know last week Mike left off, almost got through the entirety of chapter 4, and I think this week we will move on. We'll actually be picking up in the middle of chapter 5. If you were here, I don't know how many weeks ago now, but several weeks ago, it was actually in the introductory phase, one of the first two classes we had. We actually turned to John 5 and started in chapter 5 and talked about this story about the man at the pool of Bethesda, which was a really great discussion. We kind of used that, if we remember, we kind of used that story to help frame our minds and help us to properly look through, to see what lens we should look through as we study the book of John, because it really shows what John was all about in writing this book. That he tells us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So we're going to pick up here in the middle of chapter 5 here in a minute. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful once again that you have allowed us the blessing of time, the blessing of opportunity to be together once again as a family of your people. Dear God, we're thankful for time that is purposely set aside for opening your word and studying and trying to learn better how to pattern our lives more after your Son. I pray that you help us to be motivated and intentional about not just studying our Bibles here, but opening them up in our homes and even in our workplaces as we can, and let it be something that permeates every part of our life, dear God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So John chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 16 is where we're going to begin this evening. Now, remember, actually, we're going to pick up in verse 18. Remember, just to kind of set the stage for what kind of led up to this. At the end of chapter 4, John records a story about Jesus healing an official's son. And please, by all means, read that on your own time. Nothing just extraordinary there. A good story. But then chapter 5 picks up with the sick man that's laying around the pool of Bethesda. And we went in depth into that and looked at that story that John records. And he really puts in here to show where true healing is found. Right? The man has been laying around a pool thinking he is in a situation of hope, but he's been in the same state for 38 years. And so Jesus comes by, heals the man that very instant. And during that, there was some controversy that came up because when Jesus healed this man, it was a Sabbath day. And this is a theme. We talked about it Sunday. We talked about it throughout this class. There's a constant issue that the rulers and the Pharisees have with Jesus, and it all centers around this healing on the Sabbath day thing. All right. It's interesting to note that instead of just being like, wow, how did you do that? You know, wow, what's going on? It's, you're breaking the Sabbath law. Now, I don't remember how much we've talked about Sabbath law, but do you know why they picked that one? Does anybody know why they picked the Sabbath laws so much? Why that was their go-to? Anybody have any ideas about why they used that? How many laws, when you think of Sabbath, what are the laws you think of? What do we know we're not supposed to do? Okay, work. And really, what the Pharisees bring up all the time is this idea of work. And so, right. Anything that, could be considered labor, all right, was unlawful. All right, well, what's considered labor? Exactly. That's why they did this. Because truthfully, you could come up with an answer and it might, I don't know, might be right, might be not. But as far as what is laid out explicitly black and white, as far as what exactly constitutes work, it's not laid out in black and white. So the rulers and the Pharisees use this as an opportunity to be like, aha, hey, you've done this on the Sabbath day. That's definitely work. All right. We even look Sunday about this same issue. And Jesus asked the people, if you have an ox, or an animal that falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, are you just going to leave it, let it lay, and come back for it the next day? And the obvious answer to that is no. Yes?
I think another reason they were picking on the Sabbath was because that's something you can check the boxes on, and the Pharisees were really good at keeping the Sabbath.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, that was a box that could easily be seen and easily be checked, and quite frankly, in our context here, easily manipulated by them at times. So that's the context. The Sabbath day healing has really, really created a lot of momentum for the Pharisees really wanting to see, find some way to take care of Jesus and deal with this Jesus. Now, in verse 18, this, what we're just talking about, is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but even calling God his own father. I'll tell you what, let's back up a couple of verses to verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Okay, so when Jesus says, my Father is working, my Father, Jesus obviously says, hey, I am the Son of God, right? God the Father, I am the Son. My Father is working until now, and so I am going to work. So he really doesn't even try to skirt the issue. He's really, and this is what we're about to see and lay out, is Jesus is really going to punch this issue right in the face. He's going to meet this head on. And so that's where we have verse 18. This is why the Jews, and there's a total change in what we've seen right here in chapter 5, verse 18. We're seeking all the more to kill him. All right, it's not a trap anymore. It's not, hey, let's try to prosecute Jesus. It's a hatred has grown in their hearts so much that they were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, of course he was. But the Pharisees obviously had an issue with this. In verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now this, I think it's pretty simple for us. You know, we know the rest of the story. We can look through, and we're actually going to look through several passages just to really drive home this idea about Jesus is the Son's role in judgment. When Jesus makes this claim, it's, I mean, they're mad to begin with, but they're going to be unbelievably mad as he's saying these very words. Jesus is not shying away whatsoever. And so obviously, it should be obvious that the problem, the issue that the Jews have and the rulers have is not that Jesus did something that they thought he should not have done on the Sabbath. That's clearly not the issue. That's just a means, a vehicle of being able to carry out their anger, carry out what they wanted to do to Jesus. But instead, when Jesus goes around, and as we just read, remember, as we just talked about, set it up, when people are healed, when a multitude of people see Jesus raise somebody who was not able to walk for 38 years, and this guy is walking around like nothing was ever wrong with him, the spotlight comes off the rulers, comes off the Pharisees, and it's on Jesus. Now, this is fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus had become so famous, if you will, that he had to go out to the deserted places. Okay, we even highlighted this some Sunday. So many people, multitudes implies thousands of people, are going to see Jesus. Matter of fact, we'll get to chapter 6, hopefully in a few minutes. We have the instance of at least 5,000, probably three times that, being gathered together, and Jesus is going to perform yet another miracle when he feeds them. And so everybody in the circle around Jerusalem is eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. Hey, have you heard what Jesus did? Have you heard what he did? And when that's encountered with people who are really self-absorbed and all about their appearance and how they come across and their authority, well, their authority doesn't hold up when it comes to Jesus. So the Pharisees accuse him, obviously, of making himself equal with God. Well, Jesus really embraces that. And so when he says, when Jesus makes the point about that he essentially is going to be the one who judges, this is a bold claim. But now this is something that's echoed plenty of places throughout Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I'll be honest with you, as I was reading through that, I was like, oh yeah, of course he is. And Matthew 25 was one that came to mind, and I had a couple other that came to mind, but it wasn't until I searched through the idea and looking for passages that really deal with this idea about Jesus, his role in judgment, that it will be before him that we stand, that he's the one that will execute this judgment on us. I did not realize how many times we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I have 9 passages of Scripture. We may or may not look at all of them, but that is out of a list of easily 20 or more that reference this very idea. And we're going to look at a lot of New Testament passages, but we're going to end with one that actually should have given the Jews an idea that this should not have been a concept that was foreign to them. Matthew 25, somebody read, you know this. Somebody read, just read verses 31 and 32. Yeah, so in chapter 25 here in Matthew, we actually are given three different narratives, if you will. The first two are very obviously parables. You can debate back and forth on what is going on here in verse 31. It's obvious what it implies and what it indicates. Just for information's sake, I do find it interesting that the tense that is used is future in everything that's used starting in verse 31, and it's specific to the Son of Man. There's no real imagery here. There is some imagery given with the sheep and the goats, but when the Son of Man, and Son of Man is capitalized, so this is a very, very specific point that's being made, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. So this is a real person, a real deity. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. This seemingly opens up, not really as metaphorical as, but otherwise, this is exactly what's going to happen. Now, exactly what it looks like to us, as it happens in the day, I don't know, but this is probably a pretty good guide to go by. And so when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Somebody read verse 31 of Acts 17. All right, so what's happening here? Paul is standing before a bunch of inscriptions, a bunch of altars, even so much that he's standing before one that says, to the unknown God, and it's the very God that Paul is going to preach to these people in Athens. And, you know, he lays out here, verse 31, as Bob just read, on the day which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and he gave you a sign. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So it's clear who it's going to be that's going to execute this judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If somebody wouldn't mind, read verses 1 and then read verse 8. Timothy 4, verse 1 and verse 8. Number 8. All right, thank you very much. Verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Verse 8, laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. There's several more I go through. I'm not going to make you go through. I want the point to be well made about what Jesus' role in that will be. Turn to the book of Daniel. This one is interesting. Book of Daniel, chapter 7. Somebody read verses 13 and 14 when you get there. Daniel chapter 7. All right, and so above verse 13, does anybody have a heading or inscription there in your Bibles? Anybody have anything?
The Son of Man is given dominion.
Thank you. Yeah, the Son of Man is given dominion. And so it's obviously what this is foretelling, but this is one of the prophets. If you were, even if you were a Pharisee, you knew the law and the prophets, and you knew it from the time you were of a very young age. And so this is something that would have been very familiar to these Pharisees that are accusing Jesus of this, of exactly what's going on. The dots I have not really connected before is the fact that, you know, Jesus is encountering this vicious hatred that he's constantly confronted with. And the point is made several times throughout the Gospels and through the rest of the New Testament that I'm going to be the one that judges what you do, your thoughts, your actions. And that's almost said word for word throughout these texts and several other that are mentioned, is that Jesus, it's going to be him. That when that day comes, whenever that day is that nobody knows, but when that day comes that Matthew talks about in chapter 25, starting in verse 31, whenever that judgment day comes, it's going to be Jesus sitting on the throne. And so there's going to be these people, these very Pharisees, that are going to have to stand before Jesus on that day and look him in the eye, knowing that their fate lies in his hands. And they should have known it. They should have known it. But because of their own pride, because of their own circumstance, because of everything they had going on, their want to exercise authority over people, they were blinded, absolutely blinded from seeing what they should have seen. And Jesus just, he really embraces this. John really, really exposes how much Jesus meets this head on. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't hide from it. He really meets this head on and doesn't try to wiggle his way out of it. Not that Jesus tried to wiggle his way out of it, but he doesn't try to, you know, he just says, hey, yeah, you're exactly right. I am the Son of God. I'm going to be the one who judges. Do you not know this? You should know this. Have you not read Daniel? Yes, they had read Daniel. They should have known Daniel and several other passages. And so Jesus is just exercising his authority even more. It seems like they were, whoever's in this crowd, the Pharisees, rulers, whoever it is, it seems like that there's a progression of anger. And it's almost as if Jesus saying, did you not realize this from the beginning? Yes, I am the Son of God. I am exactly what you're accusing me of. That's exactly what I am. So Jesus is really exercising his authority, showing his authority over these people. Let's pick up in verse 30. Yeah, let's pick up in verse 30. Let's read a few. I can do nothing on my own. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus is talking about, you know, if it was just me that came, if it was just me that was saying all this, he says his testimony would not be true. The words of Jesus is going to be true, but if it wasn't the Father that sent him, if it wasn't him doing the Father's will, it would carry no weight. Verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Who are we talking about? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptizer. It said, and by all indications, the problems and the issues that arose with John the Baptist, they were non-existent until Jesus. So it's in the middle of Jesus' ministry that really, I don't know if the dots really hadn't been connected yet, or if it was just John the Baptist's closeness with Jesus that ended up sealing his fate. But before Jesus, nobody seemed to have a whole lot of an issue with John the Baptist. Matter of fact, he was embraced by multitudes. And there's no indication, at least early on, that the Pharisees and the rulers had had a real issue. And once again, that should have been pretty obvious too, because they were looking for somebody that was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it could very well be that they absolutely believed that John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah. But when the Messiah came along, the Messiah didn't look anything like what they had assumed and what they had pictured in their mind. And they couldn't take it. They couldn't take it. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." John even said that. Remember, we earlier in the book, John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now remember what preceded all this. They were just accusing him. They were so angry at him, seeking to kill him because he claimed equality with God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that, you know, at the end, that he is going to be the one who judges what we do. And Jesus is still in this narrative saying, "You're exactly right. That's exactly who I am. It's my Father who sent me. You know, you've known about this. You've read about this. There's been testimonies about this. And the works that were testified about, I'm doing them right now. They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." You know, and that's a good point, because, and it makes me think it's got to be something along those lines, because I ask myself all the time, how do you miss Jesus? How do you miss Jesus? How do you miss him? Especially knowing that at one time that they had to know this by heart from a young age. They had to know the law. They had to know they knew this by heart. But over time, had that fallen away? Are there times where we do the same thing, where we are in a season of our life where we're really into the Word, we're immersed in it, but over time, maybe we're not as much? And so what happens over time? If you don't use it, you lose it. And it very well may be that, because what is obvious and what is evident, clearly what needed to be circulating wasn't circulating very well, with the exception maybe from John the Baptist, because every time we see Jesus encounter these crowds, they're amazed at his teachings. I think it's so important to note when we look at, for instance, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7 there in Matthew. It says that the people were amazed, not at what he did, not at how he spoke, not at all. They were amazed at his teachings. So that very well, it almost has to be the point of how do you miss Jesus, because at some point along the way, they had to have really quit searching. Something they had felt so sure in, that they knew so well at one time that they had quit. And the point is well made of, do we follow in that same line? We start out strong, maybe we know, we feel good about where we are and where we're headed, and then do we fizzle? Do we fizzle? It's excellent. Food for thought here. Verse 38, and this was mentioned. You do not have his word abiding in you, clearly, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's evident. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so, man, Jesus really gets to the core and the issue of the matter here, because that's the point that Jesus ends up making. If you're really, you claim Moses is, Moses was the giver of the law. You claim to know the scriptures and search the scriptures. But if he says, if you would have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And so, interesting question. When did Moses write of Jesus? Or how did Moses write of Jesus? Anything come to mind? What books was Moses responsible for writing? Say it louder.
Verse 5.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses was the giver of the law. Now, obviously, in Genesis and the book of Exodus, and constantly throughout that, we're following the children of Israel. We're kind of following the story, from creation on through. But he's given the law. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, if somebody would like, read verses 15 and 16. Okay, the heading above that passage in my Bible says, a new prophet like Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. There's several times that it's not just, maybe not just explicitly said, but it seems that, Jesus, although he wasn't Jesus yet, he's introduced as the Word. John's the one who introduces that concept, but John introduces that concept. I think it's important. That's the very first thing he starts with in his gospel. He talks about the Word, who is Jesus. He just hasn't become Jesus yet. And he talks about his role in creation and the fact that the Word has always been here. And so that obviously implies that through all the Old Testament, through all the stories of the children of Israel, the Word's in there. He's there. Jesus had another role, if you will, until he came to earth. And so Jesus says, if you were really paying attention, if you really were abiding in my word, and you believed the words of Moses, you would believe me. Because Here's another fact. Everything that Jesus came to do was perfectly consistent with the things that were prophesied about him. I tell you, an encouraging study to do, a faith-building study, is to look at the prophecies of the Bible and see how they play out. See if they match up. See if what is told before matches what we read now. Do it with the messianic prophecies, the prophecies about Jesus. Everything happened exactly as it was prophesied about. And so Jesus says, hey, there's really no excuse. You have no excuse. If you were people who were really concerned and had the love of God within you, you would recognize me. You would recognize me. And so that point cannot be made strongly enough for us today. Are we fooling ourselves with how we abide in the Word? Are we abiding in the Word at all? Or is it on the traditions of men? I hope it's not. 5 minute bell. I'm just going to set the stage for the feeding of the 5,000. There's no way we can work through all this in chapter 6. But there's a couple interesting things to note about this. This is one of the very few things that are included in all four Gospels. All four Gospel writers include this story of the feeding of the 5,000. And as to be expected, John includes a few things that are of interest. One thing that is at least of interest, John's Gospel, as we've said, is 90% authentic to him. It's authentic material. 10% of it you can find in the other Gospels. Part of that is because John follows Jesus closely in the region of Judea, and specifically around Jerusalem. That's really, John zones in on that. He spends a lot of time on the front end of Jesus' ministry, which would have been spent in Judea around Jerusalem. And then he spends a lot. We have more information from the book of John than anywhere on the last days of Jesus' life, which is when he returns to Jerusalem. That's what we, you know, would call Passion Week. The week before and leading up to Jesus' death, he has traveled back to Jerusalem. And so John hones in on what Jesus does around Judea and Jerusalem. This is an instance where he scopes out a little bit and looks at Jesus' Galilean ministry. And he does this a couple other times, but his main focus is about Jesus and the things that he did around Judea and Jerusalem. Now, John is the only one that tells us that the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. Nobody else tells us that. John tells us that. Maybe something of interest to you about that. What is Passover to Jews? Passover represents, you know, deliverance. You know, Passover is going to represent wandering in the wilderness. Passover is going to represent God sending bread of heaven, all right, feeding, sustaining, and it's in a desolate place where Jesus had actually tried to get away. It's in a deserted place, in a wilderness, if you will, that Jesus brings bread from heaven once again, and he sustains these people who very well could be on their journey to Jerusalem to partake of Passover. That's an interesting note, a different little slant that John gives us on that. We also see an interaction with Philip, a little extended interaction with Philip. It's possible Jesus interacts with Philip because where this miracle occurred would have been very close to where Philip was from. Maybe that's why Jesus chose Philip to talk with. Now, obviously, Jesus knows what he's going to do. As a matter of fact, it's even mentioned there. But John even used a different word when we talk about the loaves and the fishes. Now, we're not talking, not that it would matter, but we're not talking about big loaves of bread as we would think about loaves of bread. We're probably talking about little cakes of bread. Matter of fact, cakes of barley, which would have indicated that the boy who brought this would have been very poor, would have came from a very poor family. Most of your barley products were given to your animals, your livestock, for food. And what John uses a different word for is fish. The other three gospel writers use the word fish. Indicate just kind of what you and I would think of as a fish, maybe, you know, something that we would catch out of the river here. But John uses a word that really indicates that they're almost garnishes, if you will, maybe like a salted fish that would have, that they're just really, you know, it's really, they're just eaten with the bread almost as a garnish more than anything. And And I imagine that's probably true, especially if the boy is from a poor family. He's not going to be toting around a couple meals worth of food. This was lunch for him, after all, or at least it indicates it's lunch for him. But I think John is really trying to magnify, and this is where I'll leave this and set this up to say, but John is really going to magnify the fact that God can do great things with things that seem very insignificant to us. Very small, very minor, very insignificant things. Jesus is going to teach the disciples a lesson in faith. He's going to teach the people that are gathered a lesson in faith. But then you're actually going to see some disappointment immediately following, because there were people that were going to continue following just because Jesus fed them. And so the point still carries through. Why are we following Jesus today? Are we following for the, you know, what we're offered or what we can potentially get out of it? Or are we truly craving after the bread of life? Any comments, questions before we close? Thank you.